Why would you become a missionary? Why would you get involved in something as foolish as that? Because let's be honest, most people out there in society would say that being a missionary is very crazy and stupid and something that a bunch of idiots do. What right do we have to go from one country to another country and to go into that culture and teach them what to believe? What outdated people we are to believe in the claim that Jesus is the unique Savior, the only Savior of the world. How incredibly patronizing to go to another country and tell them that they must change their religion. The world, after all, say the secularists, has huge problems. It has civil war, religious conflict, a great divide between rich and poor, ethnic tensions that are growing, particularly as religions come into conflict with each other. There are environmental challenges, soil erosion, water shortages, deforestation, rising populations, and shrinking food supplies, disease, HIV, AIDS. In the cities of the world that are expanding fast, there is massive poverty and growing homelessness. These are massive problems, and surely, they say, what they need is the muscle, the industrial muscle of the non-governmental organizations, the aid agencies, the UN, the Oxfam and Save the Children and Médecins Sans Frontières and all of the rest of them. Because what the world needs is aid and education and anti-corruption policies. It doesn't need the gospel. Stop interfering, say those who are happy to interfere in lots of other ways. Why go to the lengths of becoming a Christian missionary and be an interfering busybody determined to preach the gospel? Why do you get involved in something as foolish as that? Well, that's a bit of a tirade, isn't it? And I am mimicking other people when I say that. But have you heard people say that? You know, in the liberal media, you will hear that kind of attitude expressed very, very commonly. And if I'm sitting on a plane going somewhere and the person sitting next to me is a diplomat or somebody who works for a charity, they look at me in a slightly condescending age, because in a slightly condescending way, because in a secular age, you know, the world just doesn't get Christian mission. Sometimes I'm not entirely sure whether Christians in this country understand cross-cultural mission. So it's comforting to find, isn't it, that when we get to John chapter 4, and I hope you've got your Bibles open there, when we get to John 4 verses 27 to 42, it's pretty obvious that the disciples of Jesus don't get what cross-cultural mission is about. So that's really encouraging, isn't it? We're all learning here, and we want to let this passage teach us. What we have here in John 4, 27 to 42, is a conversation about the nature of mission. Jesus is explaining to his disciples the privileges of mission. If I could have my outline up on the screen, that would be great. The privileges of mission that should motivate us to get involved. And have the title up, please. Just the first one. That's great. So we're going to focus on those verses. And I want to ask you this evening, do you realize the privileges of cross-cultural mission? Do you realize the privileges that are involved in this work? This is what you're sending Hannah to do in France. Maybe God is calling some of the others of you into cross-cultural mission. You've got a track record now as a sending church. Maybe it's going to happen again. Not everyone is gifted. Not everyone is called to leave their own country and to go to another country to serve in the work of the gospel. Though I would say that far too many people hear God's call and ignore it. So where God does call, I'm sure that call sometimes goes unanswered, and wrongly so. And it's true sometimes that churches hang on to their best people. They want to keep them here. They want to use them here rather than send them into cross-cultural mission. They don't tend to realize, a lot of churches in this country have that mentality, it's tough here, let us work here. And they don't realize that God is no man's debtor. By sending our best people into mission, God so often blesses us as churches all the more because we've given up somebody gifted to go somewhere else. So let's look at John 4 and see three privileges of mission. First of all, the privilege of serving God. The privilege of serving God. Jesus has been talking to the Samaritan woman by the well, Jacob's well, near Sychar. You can go to Nablus today, and I think there is an Orthodox church there that claims to have Jacob's well still there. And the tomb of Joseph is still there, not far away. The disciples, well, they left Jesus at the well, and they've gone into Sychar, the town nearby, to go shopping for food. And the conversation between Jesus and the woman comes to an end just at the point where they start coming up the road with their bags full. And so they're coming as she's going, and there's one of those sort of conversations as they see her going and the Lord sitting up there at the well, and they're thinking, have you been talking to her? And you can just see the wheels turning. The master is talking to a woman. That's the first thought in their minds. In their society, men did not talk to women out on their own. It was not culturally acceptable. He is a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman, and Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. And they probably wondered what kind of woman she was to be there in the heat of the day. Why wasn't she out getting water earlier in the day? And if you know the first part of the story, you'll know what I'm getting at there. She's a woman with a shameful past. That's why she came to the well at the time that she did. And Jesus, just by the way here, is demonstrating by taking time to talk to this woman that he has a much more respectful attitude to women than the society around him. And he treats them equally with men as sinners before God who need the same Savior. Women in the kingdom of God are not second-class citizens. We may have different roles, but we are not unequal before God. So it's an important point. He dignifies this woman with his attention and his conversation and his compassion and his grace. Similarly, at the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8 of John's Gospel, the woman who's taken in adultery encounters a similar attitude from Jesus, which is so radically different to that of her accusers. But the disciples have all kinds of questions. Look at verse 27. Questions they didn't want to actually say, but they were thinking in their minds. They wanted to ask the woman, what do you want? What do you think you're doing here? What are you after? And they want to ask Jesus, why are you talking with her? Well, what's very striking is that this woman is not in any way bothered by the disciples. She's so excited by what Jesus has told her. She's so excited by this discovery that this could be the Messiah that she's left her water pot at the well. That's the reason why she came there. And she's gone running off into Sychar to get her family and friends and bring them to Jesus. It's one of those moments where she's left the jar by the well as a statement of intent. I'm coming back. And she's run off to get her family. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She says as she runs from house to house in Sychar, summoning them. She's making a massive spiritual discovery. But the disciples do not get it. So they go up to Jesus with their bags of food and they say, Rabbi, eat something. And Jesus leans back and I imagine him stretching and smiling and twiddling his thumbs a bit and saying with joy and satisfaction in his voice, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. In other words, I've had a conversation with this woman which is the bread and butter of cross-cultural mission. I have had such a wonderful time explaining the gospel to her. I have been doing what it's really all about. The last hour of conversation, while you've been busy shopping, has actually been one of the most fulfilling I'm likely to have here on earth. Now, of course, the disciples don't get that. And you almost have to read it with a slightly thick tone of voice as they mutter to each other, could someone have brought him food? What's he talking about? They just do not understand what's going on here. So Jesus explains, verse 34. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. What is the first privilege of mission? It is the privilege of serving God. Mission, first of all, is always done in that upward direction. It is done ultimately to and for God. Jesus talked about his Father in lots of ways, didn't he? He had some wonderful ways of describing his Father. But one of the phrases he used to describe his Father was to say that he is the one who sent me. Do you know that? Turn over to chapter 5 and verse 30, for example. Keep a hand in chapter 4. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 30. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Turn over to chapter 6, verse 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all he has given me, and so on. Chapter 7, verse 16. My teaching is not my own, it comes from him who sent me. And whiz over to chapter 12 and verse 44. Then Jesus cried out, when a man believes in me, he does not believe in me only, but in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. That's very powerful, isn't it? The word missionary means sent one. The Latin word missio has that root. In the original Greek, the word is apostle, a word that you would know. Apostle means sent one or sent out. And mission is about being sent by God into his service. And for Jesus, that meant being sent by his Father from the glory of heaven in the incarnation to become the Word become flesh, and to be the savior of the world. And he was sustained through all the humiliation of that, the pain of that, by this reality that he is being sent by his Father. And until he reached the point where at the cross the Father turned his face away, through all his earthly ministry up to that point, he was sustained in that tough work by his fellowship with the Father. And particularly in John's Gospel, you have a sense of the communion between Father and Son. That there is a tremendous sense of dependence, of feeding on everything that the Father gives him. His delight was to carry out the mission that his Father had given him. And he says here, to carry it through to conclusion. Do you see that in chapter 4, 34? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. To finish the work given him to do. And if you flick over to John 17... verse 4 of chapter 17. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. He is not doing his own thing. He is doing the work that his Father has given him to do. Now, Jesus was serving in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. God the Father poured out the Holy Spirit upon him without measure. And therefore, it was his joy to serve in all the power of God, fulfilling the mission that God the Father had given him. Now, for every ordinary missionary today, that sense of dependence on the power of God is just as important, isn't it? We may know in our own experience what the apostles refer to as the fullness of the Spirit. I believe we are baptized in the Holy Spirit at conversion. That's when we receive the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. But there are times of particular blessing, times when we sense God's Holy Spirit upon us, especially in the work of evangelism. He gives us grace to help in time of need. And I remember someone telling me about a student mission where David Jackman, when in his above bar days, was the mission speaker. And they were all scared about going out round the halls, knocking on doors and inviting people to meetings. And he said, God promises to give us grace to help in every time of need. And the time of need doesn't arrive until you actually get there and you knock on the door. That's your time of need. Go and trust him, and he will give you grace to help in every time of need. That's so often the way, isn't it? We need the help of the Holy Spirit to help us in that situation. So for every ordinary Christian serving God in the work of mission, it is the privilege of serving God that matters. We have to learn to depend on God. We are not serving to make a name for ourselves. We are not in this work for status and celebrity. Doesn't actually matter to us what other people, what the world around us, what the secular world thinks about our work of mission. We do not live to please the press. We do not live to please the academic authorities in the university. We live to serve God. And to every missionary, that's our privilege, isn't it? Never mind if the world gives us a hard time. Never mind if people think we're blind fools. We have had our eyes open to see the truth, and we serve a great God. And there is nothing quite as special as taking the word of God and explaining it to someone who has never heard it before. And that is what Jesus means when he says here, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. You haven't entered into this experience of mission yet. Come and understand it. And he's probably alluding to Deuteronomy 8, which he quotes in Matthew and in Luke. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In other words, there is a task to perform, which is to bring the word of God to the lost. There are hungry people who are looking for truth, looking for redemption and spiritual light. And it's our privilege to take to them the word of God, because that is what makes people really begin to live. And when you do that, when you see it satisfying their spiritual hunger, and you know that God is working through you by his Holy Spirit, it's the greatest privilege, isn't it, to say, I have the privilege of serving God. I have the privilege of doing God's work. What a wonderful joy that is, of simply being his servant. I can remember we had an international fellowship in Charlotte Chapel in Edinburgh when I was studying theology. And Free Church College sits at the top of the mound next to the Bank of Scotland and the National Gallery. And next door is Milnes Court, which is a university hall of residence. And there was a Chinese student in there. And he'd come along to our international fellowship. And he'd filled in a slip of paper and said, please come and visit me in my room. I'd like to know more about Christianity. I've never encountered it before. And I went through this ancient building that's now a hall of residence. I think it probably was a building where John Knox used to go house to house visiting. It was that old. He would have wandered through the same corridors 400 years before, because it was very old. And there on this, behind this door, now nicely carpeted and plumbed and wired, was a voice, a Chinese accent, reading in English from 1 Corinthians. And he was reading 1 Corinthians aloud in a sort of slow, halting kind of way. And I think it was 1 Corinthians 6. I've never forgotten this. 1 Corinthians 6, and he was reading it aloud. Or was it 1 Corinthians 7? Something like this. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. Something like that. It was, you know the passage, 1 Corinthians 7, and it was a very bizarre passage to hear him reading. I thought I was interrupting a Bible study, but he was reading his Bible aloud in English. Because if he read it aloud, he would actually understand it, and he couldn't read it in his head yet. His English wasn't good enough. But here's the thing. He was reading the Bible for the first time, and he'd started at Matthew, and he'd made his way to 1 Corinthians. Think of what he'd read through in that time. And it was his first reading of the Bible. How exciting is that? You know, I have food to eat that you know nothing about, says Jesus. And I just want to say to you, that's the joy of mission. Seeing somebody eating up the word of God for the first time. What a privilege to be doing God's work, to have the privilege, never mind what the world says, of serving God. We don't do it for name, for reputation, but for the joy of seeing people encounter the word of God for the first time. Hudson Taylor was on deputation as an older man in Australia. He was a famous missionary by that stage. The China Inland Mission was big, and he was visiting some big church in one of the Australian cities, and the minister was obviously very excited that he'd got Hudson Taylor to come and preach. And he made sure, because a huge crowd had come to hear Hudson Taylor, that he got some prominence by giving this great introduction, and he wound it up and wound it up. I imagine him wearing a big black Geneva gown, and maybe he wasn't, but that's how I picture it. And he told them of his great achievements, and finally he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, please welcome our illustrious guest." And Hudson Taylor, with his big shaggy beard, came to the pulpit and waited. And after all their expectations had died down, he said very quietly, "I am the humble servant of an illustrious master. I am the humble servant of an illustrious master." Now that's how every missionary serves, isn't it? Lord, thank you for the privilege of being in your service. Thank you for the privilege of being a humble servant of an illustrious master. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. It's not to do my will. It's not to build my reputation. It's not about me. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. That's ultimately what matters. I answer to him. I serve him. That's the greatest privilege of mission. Second privilege is the privilege of rejoicing together in the harvest. The privilege of rejoicing together in the harvest. Jesus has said this enigmatic statement in verse 34. He then says, verse 35, a proverb. He wants us to move away from our relationship on God and to focus on our working relationships with each other. And he tells a proverb which is not one we find elsewhere in Scripture. Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? Now, the farmer sows his winter wheat in autumn after he's plowed and harrowed, and it grows through the winter and the spring to come to bear fruit in the summer. Or if it's been a bad winter and the field's been flooded, he'll sow it as soon as the field is dry enough, and then he'll wait. I was driving through Suffolk last week, on my way back from the association meetings out in Athlington. And it's a lovely time of year to drive through Suffolk because the fields are sort of that high with green wheat. And they're strong and green, but the grain is starting to swell, but it isn't anywhere near to ripe. But you can see that the harvest is soon going to be there. Of course, in between plowing and sowing and harvesting, there's a long wait, the long wait of the arable farmer. Now, that is what Jesus is alluding to here. The disciples have an Old Testament mindset. They think the way that Old Testament Jewish believers thought. They knew that the day was coming when the Messiah would come to reign and to overcome the dominion of darkness and to establish his kingdom. They called it the Day of the Lord. It's very much clear from Micah and Joel and so on, from the other prophets. The day of the Lord is coming, but it's not yet. And so this proverb, 4 months more and then the harvest, is effectively saying, well, don't get stressed. Don't get worried. There's 4 months more till the harvest. Don't let it get to you. You know, the harvest is coming, but it is not yet. Take your time. And that's how they looked forward. They didn't see the Messiah. They didn't think he'd come yet, so they were waiting. Now, if that was them looking forward, I think we are in danger of having another mentality looking backwards. One of the challenges of church history is that as we retell it, it can look more gilded than perhaps it was at the time. We look back and we say the great revivals are in the past. That was the harvest time. God was working then. He is not at work now. So we sit back and we have this mentality, well, 4 months more until the harvest. Revival will come one day, but that means there's not going to be a harvest now. I believe that the answer of Jesus, that the message of Jesus to his disciples is the message to us today. And that is to say that the time for mission is now. The time for mission is now. Today is the harvest time. Today is the day for mission. Look at verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. God is at work in the world, and it's still his world. The risen Lord Jesus sits on the throne of heaven. He is building his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And Satan has been bound so that he deceives the nations no more. So do you have confidence in the word of God? I hope you do. Do you have confidence in the gospel? I hope you do. Do you believe that the word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword? Do you believe in the work of the Holy Spirit? Then realize that the work of God is going forwards and he is harvesting across the world. Even in Britain, churches like yours are a testimony to that. If you'd come to the Abbey Hall 25 years ago or thereabouts, there was nothing here till you came and planted a church here. Think of what God has done in that time. And if you went back 25 years, there wasn't a church in Le Pre in Paris either. And last week they were baptizing three people, and they've got another couple who may be asking for baptism in the future. Across France, in my lifetime, 1,000 churches have been planted. That's a tremendous work of God, isn't it? At last, evangelicals in France have become 1% of the population. Of course, it's only 1%, so there's a lot of work to be done. I just want to say to you, what are you going to spend your life doing? Those of you young people here, what are you going to spend your life doing? What will you achieve? When you come to the end of your days and you look back, however long or short that may be, what will you have achieved? And I want you to hear the words of Jesus tonight. Open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Come and join in the harvest. Whatever your role is in the work of mission, be part of it. Do not think that harvest is for another time. Now is the time for harvest. This is the privilege of rejoicing in the harvest. But I want you to notice I've said the privilege of rejoicing together in the harvest. Because one of the privileges of working in mission is fellowship. Fellowship in mission. That's what verse 36 is all about. Even now the reaper draws his wages, even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. And the picture Jesus has there is of a large workforce bringing in the harvest together. I don't know if you've seen films like the John Schlesinger film of Far From the Madding Crowd, of that sort of bucolic 19th century harvest scene in a Thomas Hardy setting where the sheaves are being carried in on the wagon and everybody in the village is involved in the harvest. When you've got a sort of gargantuan combine harvester and trailers 40 feet long, it doesn't require quite so many people to bring in the harvest. But some of you may have done what I've done, which is to help bring in the bales in a harvest. I remember doing that down in Kent as a boy. It was a lovely experience to go and try and lug this bale up onto the second level of the bales. Then I had to give up because I was too young and too small. But just to be part of it and to see the corkscrew lifting the grain out of the pile and up high into the dryer and seeing the barn fill up. You know, while the crop is growing, farms are quiet places to be. When I turn up at my sister and brother-in-law's farm in Bedfordshire, on the Bedfordshire levels, it's pretty quiet. It's so quiet, you can almost hear the corn growing. It's that quiet. And I've been there whenever my brother-in-law is depressed because it's not growing like it should be, and there's not enough rain, or there's too much rain, or whatever, and the things that farmers get depressed about, because they have to walk the fields while the wheat is green and wonder, while the grain is swelling, how much it's going to swell and what life's going to be like when the busy time comes. But then the harvest comes, and every pair of hands is needed, and it's a wonderful joy to be part of a team. Bringing in the bales, bringing in the grain, stacking the bales, loading the grain silo, filling the barn, chasing away the rats and all the rest of it. And that's what the work of mission should be like. It shouldn't be something that is lonely. Sometimes missionary work is lonely. Church planters out in a town where there's maybe only two or three other Christians, it's lonely. And that's why they need our fellowship and they need our support. We need a sending church if we're a missionary, a sending church that cares about us and prays for us and visits us and loves us and expresses that love to us. And workers need fellowship in the place where they're serving so that they can work as a team. And they also want to raise up Christians who they can train, who can carry on the work when their work is done. So there is a fellowship in mission that way as well. The lonely missionary, the lone ranger who doesn't listen to anybody and doesn't bond with anybody is actually a very bad example of what mission work should be like. Because Jesus says, even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. 4 years ago, I went to India. It's my first trip abroad. It's a great privilege. First long-haul trip abroad. And I went down to the deep south of Tamil Nadu, to the area where in the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, a team of missionaries worked really hard to build on the work of a previous generation to establish a whole load of Tamil Baptist churches in towns and villages across Tamil Nadu. And in Chennai, Kilpork Tamil Baptist Church is 300 strong. As you stand in the pulpit, a marble monument greets you on the other wall, and it lists on it the names of all the missionaries who served in Kilpork. And there is me, someone who's worked in the mission for 6 months at that time, feeling like a complete fraud, standing in front of this list of people who learnt Tamil and translated the Bible and built churches and ran hospitals and so on. What an honor to see their names written there. Do you know what? Most of them worked in India through lean times. Through times in the 50s and 60s when there were disputes about property, when there were discouragements, when the work was slow and tough, and there were immense frustrations as they worked to get national churches established under national leaders. They worked in the heat and sweat of India, and they saw only a small harvest. And then when I got home and I wrote it up in the Herald and published it, John Appleby rang me up. John had been a missionary there for about 20 years, and he said how encouraging it was to him to hear that when I had been there, the churches were packed full. I remember going to a church in Tiruvakkadu outside Chennai, and the building was about the size of this hall, and I sat at the front like the royal visitor, and the back doors were open, and about 50 mopeds came through with a young man with beautiful hairdo and a wife or girlfriend or whoever on the back of the moped in her sari. And all these young people came into the church. All the young women sat that side. All the young men sat that side. They're very segregated except on a moped. And the place was filled with Christians. Just wonderful to see 200 people there. John said to me, it's wonderful to hear how God is blessing the work. There have been sowers. We were the sowers. Today there are reapers, he said. And sower and reaper are able to rejoice together. Verse 37, thus the saying, one sows and another reaps is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. You know, the nature of mission is it's not all my work. It's the work of us together. And that's not just missionaries and those who send them and their supporters. It's the generations going back, isn't it? It's the people who were there before us. And it's the people who are going to come after us. We're part of a greater work. We're part of the mission of God. And we have the joy of rejoicing together with those who reap where we sow, or of reaping with those who have sown before. The privilege of rejoicing together in the harvest. Lastly, and very briefly, the privilege of bringing joy to the nations. Those of us who are old and crusty, and I include myself in that category now, have a real danger that we take the gospel for granted. We've been Christians for many years. God's plan of redemption shapes our thinking. We read the Bible every day. And when we do, we've reached a stage now where we're turning up passages we know and we love and they're so familiar. And we don't feel the first surprise of discovery like my Chinese friend in Edinburgh all those years ago. But since the excitement of the lives of the Samaritans, as this woman comes into Sychar and she goes from house to house saying, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. And then please will you notice in verse 40 that Jesus does a very radical thing. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. That sounds pretty unremarkable, doesn't it? But he is doing something very radical. He's crossing a cultural boundary. He's breaking a religious taboo. He's going over all those cultural barriers and boundaries and living with them for 2 days and preaching there. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the savior of the world. Can you sense the joy and excitement that there was in Sychar when Jesus stayed with them? Do you want to share in that joy? Do you want to share in the joy of seeing an individual come to faith, and through them a family? The joy of seeing maybe half a tribe of people turn to Christ, a whole street be turned upside down by the gospel, a neighborhood start to change because people have come to faith in Christ. The heart of mission is bringing the word of God to the nations. As we saw this morning, this is the only savior that the nations can find. They must find him. He's the only one who can bring joy to the nations. He truly is the savior of the world. And that's what they had found. We know, we Samaritans know, that this man really is the savior of the world. His message is for every nation. And across the world, there are nations where the name of Jesus is just not known. Other than saying, oh, it's the Christian West. Look how immoral they are. Look how drunken they are. Look how sexually immoral they are. Look how they are ruined by their money and their technology. That's what people think Christianity is. In far too many countries in the world, if you open your Operation World, you will find that evangelicals are less than 1% of the population. 99% of the population are unsaved. And that is true of France. It's not much better in this country. Now is the time for mission. Even now, the reaper draws his wages. Even now, he harvests the crop for eternal life so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Make sure that you play your part fully in the work of God's kingdom and share in its privileges and its joys.